We're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 27 momentarily, but I just want you to turn to Genesis chapter 35. That last song speaks to the truth of the book of Genesis in its entirety, that God is the one who is constant. He is the one who is immutable. He is the God who never changes. And the book of Genesis is recorded for us that we might be encouraged in the fact that He, because He is constant, we will be preserved as His people. But we also can look at some of the characters in Genesis as examples, and that is what we have done as we've been looking at the lives of the patriarchs, beginning with Joseph, then looking at Jacob, and now finishing off our study on Isaac. And if you've been wondering about whether Isaac is someone worth emulating, there are two passages of Scripture that point to the fact that he is. One is in Genesis 35, and the other is in Hebrews 11. Genesis 35 recounts the death of Isaac. In verse 28, Isaac lived 180 years. And then he breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, old and full of years. Whenever the writer, in this case Moses, uses that clause, old and full of years, we are to understand the person that he is writing about was blessed by God. And so it should cause something in our minds to twig. Well, what was it about this man that made him so blessed? What did his life of obedience look like? With that in mind, I want us to turn back to Genesis chapter 27, because this is the last time that we see Isaac talking, and Isaac really as the center of the story. And we're going to enter into the middle of this amazing narrative where Isaac is deceived by Jacob. Isaac, of course, thinks it's Esau, pronounces the blessing upon him, and I want to pick up at verse 30. After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. And then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father, Isaac, asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you, made him all his relatives, his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Let's commit our time to our Heavenly Father in prayer. How thankful we are this evening, Heavenly Father, for your self-disclosure, your special revelation, this book that we call the Bible, We thank you for its profound truths. We thank you for the example of saints of old. We thank you for the good news that it communicates to us and that we are to take to a lost and dying world. May we hear your word this evening, and may you help us to that end by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. May we know something of your presence. You are our Father. We know from your word that you grant good gifts to those who ask of you. In fact, you grant the Holy Spirit when we ask for that. And so we ask for the Holy Spirit, knowing that you will grant our request. We pray that he would move in our midst, that we might live those lives that are praiseworthy, and that Jesus Christ, our glorious Lord, our matchless Savior, might be high and lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Taking ownership. Of course, the question that comes from that title is this: taking ownership of what? I'm going to tell you what. But have you ever owned something but acted like you didn't own it? Let me ask that again. Have you ever owned something and acted like you didn't own it? Jared, Seth, Josh, and Toria belong to Sonia and I. Actually, they belong to God. He's only entrusted them to us for a time. When they have been disobedient, which has only happened on the very rare occasion, knowing laughs, yes, I would often go to Sonia and I would say to her, "Did you see what your kid did? Did you hear what your kid said?" That's called not taking ownership of something that you own. We do it all the time. We do it particularly with our own sin, don't we? That's an entirely different sermon. Taking ownership of our sin. We don't like taking ownership. We like passing the buck. We like shirking our responsibilities. Tonight, what I want to do is to encourage you to take ownership of another thing that we can call our own. And it is a good thing. It's not like our sin. It is a precious thing. It's actually a trust given to us by God if we are his children. And I want us to learn one last time from the example of Isaac, who took ownership of the very same thing. It's been my contention that Isaac was acutely aware of God's love for him, that he was the child born of a promise, that he and his line were the chosen ones to carry the promised seed, even Jesus Christ, the one who would come into the world to bless every single nation, including Isaac himself. And in the light of such love, he lived in the fear of God, in awe of God. He marveled at him. He wondered at him. For the most part, we see this in his life. And I believe we see it as well here in this final episode in the blessing of his sons Esau and Jacob. In fact, this is the very incident that is marked by the Holy Spirit in Hebrews 11, verse 20. You can turn there as proof that Isaac was a deep man of faith, one worthy of our imitation. Hebrews 11, verse 20. Turn there. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. One sentence, very short. When Isaac pronounced these future blessings that we read about in Genesis chapter 27 and curses, when he pronounced those future blessings and curses upon his sons, he was in that demonstrating his hope for the future and his belief that God would fulfill what he had promised to him. That is why he is marked by the Holy Spirit as a man of faith. But I think this incident is marked by the Holy Spirit as proof that Isaac was a man of deep faith for another less noticeable reason. And if you have an English Standard Version translation, it kind of bears this out. Listen to how it's stated in the ESV. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. It is the act of invocation in which we can also see Isaac as a man of deep and abiding faith. Not only because of his hope, but because he declared or prophesied God's word to his boys. Isaac took ownership of that which was entrusted to him. And what was entrusted to him? We need to understand that Isaac did not have a book like this. The word of God was only in oral form at the time. The thing that was entrusted to him was the word of the living God, and he demonstrated his faithfulness by declaring it. He took ownership of that which was entrusted to him, God's word, by declaring it. Though Isaac is commended for declaring God's word to Jacob, I want us to focus particularly on his faithfulness in declaring God's word to his son Esau. It's remarkable when we really think about it. We need to remind ourselves a little bit about the context in Genesis chapter 27, verses 1 through 4. We see Isaac as an old man. People that have done the deductions, you can talk to me about that afterwards. He's around 137 years of age, and he thinks he's near death. Now, why would he think he is near death? Well, because his half-brother Ishmael died at the age of 137. So knowing that his brother has died about a dozen years before him, he seeks to pronounce patriarchal blessings upon his son, his favorite son, Esau. And so he gives him some instructions. He tells him to go hunting. He tells him to prepare some tasty food that he likes. And after that, he will pronounce his benediction upon him. Rebecca is marvelous in the way she manipulated things. In verses 5 to 17, we understand that in Rebecca's eyes, the man of the tents is her favorite, Jacob. She overhears Isaac's plan. She schemes. She convinces Jacob to pretend to be Esau. She prepares some tasty food and sends him to steal his brother's blessing. Verses 18 to 26, Jacob, after some very tense moments, lies, succeeds in convincing his father that he is Esau, his firstborn. Verses 27 to 29, Isaac unwittingly invokes God's blessing upon Jacob, that he will be the one through whom the promised seed will come and through whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That brings us up to speed. Now, as we come to Isaac's encounter with Esau and his faithfulness in declaring the word of God, that which was entrusted to him, a couple of things need to be borne in mind. Things that I think will serve to impress us even more with the depth of his faith or his faithfulness in declaring God's word. Number one is this: Isaac had just blown it. Isaac had just blown it. We blow it all the time, don't we? We have been given this sacred trust, the word of the living God. And all of us can think of instances where we have not spoken the word of God into a situation. Isaac had blown it because his motives were wrong. We see that in seeking to pronounce God's blessing upon Esau, he was at odds with God's will. How can I say that? He knew God's word to his wife Rebecca that the older would serve the younger. Genesis 25:23. He knew all about Esau's bartered birthright, Genesis 25:33. And he overlooked Esau's bad marriages, Genesis 26:34-35. And yet he persisted to pronounce the blessing upon Esau. He had blown it. The other thing that ought to impress us with his faithfulness in actually declaring God's word with pure motives in this instance is that he was really up against it. I mean, you need to think about it. This is his favorite son that's standing before him. This is the one he loved. This is the one that always went out, hunted game, and provided tasty meat for him. Isaac loved tasty meat. This is the son that he loved. And often, in regards to the people that we love, we have a difficulty in speaking God's truth to them, don't we? And so we ought to be impressed with this man's faith and taking ownership of that which is entrusted to him. I want us to see, in owning the Word of God, Isaac owning three things. Three O's. He owns the office, he owns the opportunity, and he owns the oracle. He owns three things. The office, the opportunity, and the oracle. First of all, he owns the office. Look at verses 30 to 33. After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, sit up and eat some of my game, so that you may give me your blessing." His father asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." We need to understand that when a patriarch pronounced future blessings upon his progeny, upon his posterity, upon his children, he stood in a prophetic office. Not completely sure whether he understood that. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. But he was a spokesman for God. What he declared was God's will. It was fixed and it was binding. Isaac had just blessed Jacob, even though he thought Jacob was Esau. Esau enters the scene and declares himself. And then we see Isaac trembling violently. What does he do next? What does he do next? Let me first tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't run and hide. He doesn't abandon the prophetic office by abandoning what he just said or by passing the buck to someone else. Help! Esau's in front of me. Rebecca, where are you? I need you. I need you to say something to Esau for me. No, he owns the office. "I bless Jacob," he says. And to underscore that, he says, "And indeed, I want to tell you something. He will be blessed." He said that in turmoil of soul. And in that turmoil of soul, we see him as such an example to us, owning the office. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have been entrusted with a prophetic office. Do you understand that? I'm not suggesting that God entrusts us with an office through which new words of revelation are spoken. Do not misunderstand me. I'm saying that God entrusts us with an office through which His completed revelation is spoken, His Bible, the Word of God, the gospel. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 4, verse 1. We need to get a hold of this. Each and every one of you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to get a hold of this. This word is something that you own. It has been entrusted to you by God. Each and every one of you, in a sense, stand in a prophetic office. And you take ownership of that office by prophesying what is here in the Word of the living God. Paul certainly had this conception. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. What are those secret things? 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. Turn there. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. The secret things of God are those things that would have remained secret to us had not God chosen to reveal them. And where does He reveal them? He reveals them in His Word. And what does He reveal specifically? He reveals the gospel. He reveals how it is that sinful man can be reconciled to a just and holy God, and that through his Son, Jesus Christ. On the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men, but God who tests our hearts. But wait a minute, you're saying, Glenn, those texts seem to apply to the apostles of Christ primarily. Also, isn't there a sense in which the prophetic office is entrusted to some especially? Aren't some especially gifted to preach and to teach? And if so, doesn't that leave the rest of us off the hook? For example, isn't it good enough to invite someone to church to hear you speak it? Oh, I know how we are. We want to shirk our responsibility. We want to pass off our office to somebody else. It is true that the apostles were entrusted with the prophetic office primarily. They were entrusted with the very words of Jesus Christ. That is why when the last apostle died, this canon that we call Holy Scripture is closed, no more. No more is added. It is also true that some have been gifted in the prophetic office. They're gifted to be preachers and teachers of the word. But the Bible also says that every believer has been entrusted with the prophetic office. Every single believer has been entrusted with the task of speaking God's word and speaking his gospel. Every single one of us. The question is, are we owning it? Well, before I answer that, Glenn, can you show me in God's word? It shows that this is a sacred trust that has been given to me. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5. 17 to 21. Again, the words of the Apostle Paul, but he speaks in an inclusive way, and then he sets himself as an example of one who owns the prophetic office. He sets that example before the Corinthian believers wonderfully. If anyone is in Christ, this is verse 17, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And it doesn't stop there. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, entrusted us with the gospel. We own that trust by declaring it, by prophesying it, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has marvel upon marvels, if I can add some of my own words in here, committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. That's owning the office right there. And this is him declaring it, the gospel, in one verse. God made him, who's the him? Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He sets the example for us. Paul owns the office. So while it is good and commendable for you to invite someone to church or to Bible school or to Bible study, so that they can hear the gospel spoken, let me encourage you to do one better by speaking the gospel yourself. Take ownership. Own the prophetic office. Indeed, Jacob will be blessed. Isaac was owning the office. Don't pass it off to someone else. Speak God's word. Speak the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's difficult, isn't it? Because we know that we do not have a receptive audience most of the time. And that makes it very difficult for us. And this is why the example of Isaac is so wonderful. He does not have a receptive audience, nor does he have good news to tell. Our situation is exactly the same. We confront the world with a message that is countercultural. They're not going to want to hear it. They're not going to readily receive it apart from God's grace and the working of the Holy Spirit. And the good news, though it is good news, the good news that we tell also includes a vital component. And what is that? The bad news. But look at Isaac. Not only owns the office, notice that he owns the opportunity. Look at verses 38 and the beginning of verse 39. Esau said to his father, pleading, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him. There's so much emotional tension in the text, isn't there? I can't imagine what it would be like. If it were me, I know what I would do. What does Isaac do next? Let me first tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't put it off. He doesn't procrastinate. He doesn't say, maybe it would be a little bit better to pronounce God's word to Esau tomorrow. You know what happens when we procrastinate? We just don't do it. It's an excuse. Isaac doesn't put it off. Isaac owns the opportunity by speaking the truth right then and right there. His father, Isaac, answered him. No hint of delay. Seizes the opportunity. How often are we exhorted in Scripture to take advantage of every moment that we are given in this life? And might I remind you that our life is like what? A vapor. Here one day, gone the next. We're like grass. We don't have a lot of time. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. Ephesians 5, verses 15 and 16. Owning the opportunity. Paul's exhortation to the church in Ephesus, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil." Whoa, Glenn. That's just talking about living a Christian life and being a testimony in our actions. Does not include speaking the word of the living God or speaking the gospel. Turn to Colossians 4, verses 5 and 6. We're not off the hook. Again, we read, "Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity." Then listen to this. That was actions. Now words. "Let your conversation be always," that's redeeming the time, "always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." But how often do we procrastinate? We can rationalize really well. "I'm not really feeling up to this today, Lord. I just don't have..." We pull a Moses. "Not a man of words. Just don't have the words right now to speak to this individual." Or, "I'm really, really, really terrified." I want to tell you something. Isn't it precisely in those moments when we feel at our weakest that God manifests His strength? Isn't that when He manifests His strength? That's what the Bible says. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12:9. If you resolve to do the will of God in this, let me tell you something. He is going to give you the strength to do it. I mean, how else can you explain the transformation of the 11 apostles? Add Matthias later. From cowards to bold proclaimers of the Word of God. They didn't do it in their strength, but they did step out in faith. Even small faith. And God worked through that small faith in power. And they turned the world upside down. We've been called to turn the world upside down. Be courageous. take advantage of those opportunities. I love this story that Jacques Nadeau shared with me a long time ago. I may have shared it here, I'm not sure. This is before he was in gospel ministry. He was down at Union Station, place of hustle and bustle, a lot of people in there, and he had a long day for whatever reason, and he had entered in, and he bought a bag of Dorito chips, and he goes, I'm just going to sit here all by myself eating this bag of Dorito chips. And he spied a guy across the concourse who looked like the roughest biker you have ever seen. Huge guy, really rough looking, and the Spirit really impressed on him, you need to go speak the gospel to this guy. No, I'm just not feeling up to it right now. You know, I'm tired. I've had a long day. I just want to be here with my bag of Doritos chips. And yet the impression was still there, and it was stronger and stronger and stronger. And finally, he walked up to the individual who was sitting there, and he goes, you're not going to believe this, but I just feel so impressed to share with you the good news about Jesus Christ. And he went on to share the gospel with this individual. And this big, rough biker, the tears are streaming down his face. And he said to him, I got to tell you something. I just got off the train, and I just finished reading a tract that some person gave me while I was on the train. Now you've just told me exactly the same thing. Don't know whether that man was eventually regenerated or not. I have to believe that God was working. We need to seize the opportunity. We need to take ownership. We need to redeem the time God has given by speaking His Word, His Gospel. We have been entrusted with it. We need to see every single moment as it is. It has been ordained by God. Every single waking moment ordained by God. Even your sleeping moments, but I'll let you off the hook on those. You can't minister the gospel while you're sleeping. But every waking moment you need to see as ordained by God, so that our motto changes from carpe post diem, seize tomorrow, to carpe diem, seize the day, to carpe momento. Guess what that is? Give it to me. Seize the moment. Seize the moment. Own the opportunity. Isaac answered him. Right then, right there. He owned the office. Indeed, Jacob will be blessed. He owned the opportunity. Isaac answered him, and he owns the oracle. What do I mean by that? Well, let's look at the latter half of verse 39 and also verse 40. Your dwelling, speaking to Esau, this is not good news here. Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. You can trace that last part out when you look at the history of Edom. The first part that I really want us to concentrate on. Bad news. Isaac owns the opportunity. And now he steps into that opportunity, prepared to speak God's word into Esau's life. But how does he speak it specifically? Let me first tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't take away from God's word to soften the blow. Did you hear that? He does not do subtraction. He doesn't add to God's word to soften the blow. He doesn't do addition. He doesn't cry, peace, peace, when there is no peace. He doesn't speak so as to treat Esau's wound as if it weren't serious. To use the words of Jeremiah, Isaac owns the oracle. All of it. Most of it for Esau is bad news. He tells Esau like it is. He subtracts nothing, he adds nothing to it. You observe closely, he speaks the opposite to Esau as to what he spoke to Jacob. Isaac recognizes that he is just God's mouthpiece, and he needs to let God speak. being very careful not to add anything and not to subtract anything. It's marvelous. What a tonic for the modern day church this is. We have been entrusted with speaking the word of God, speaking the gospel without addition and without subtraction. To own this oracle, this word of God, the gospel, as the sole authority and in its entirety is to fulfill our call to guard it. You see this all throughout the New Testament. 1 Timothy 6, turn there, verses 20 and 21. We are to own the oracle as the sole authority and in its entirety. That is to guard it. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. What has been entrusted to him? What has been entrusted to you? The gospel, the word of the living God, all of it, bad, good. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge. I mean, has Paul been in some of our Christian bookstores that he's writing this? They're bestsellers out there. Paul says, turn away from it all. Which some have professed, and in doing so have wandered from the faith. Guard what has been entrusted to your care, all of it. 2 Timothy 1, verse 14. Turn there. 2 Timothy 1, verse 14. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Well, what's that? The gospel. The word of the living God. All of it. In its entirety. As the sole authority. Guard it, and this is important, with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. He adds that because he knows human susceptibility. He knows what we are prone to do. We're prone to make it more palatable. I mean, you read through this book, I mean, it is offensive. Might I even say you find it embarrassing sometimes? It's because you still wrestle with sin, but it's the truth. We need the Holy Spirit's help to own the oracle. We will always be tempted to make it more palatable. One of the speakers at the Toronto Pastors Conference spoke about his evangelistic approach as far as opening the conversation. He was very successful in business, this now preacher of the gospel, understood that pursuing the things of this world did not do anything for him, did not satisfy, did not provide any freedom. So often he takes this approach as an opening. How's that working for you? Whatever you're pursuing right now, whether it is traveling the world or whether it's pursuing wealth, how's that working for you? And he does this because he says you can't use this as an opener. You can't talk about the holiness of God or the sinfulness of your sin and the guilt that is on you, because guilt does not register with the modern mind. So he contended we must open the conversation in another way, by appealing to their pursuits and whether they have found joy and freedom in them, really taking an Ecclesiastes approach. There's a Q&A after some of these sessions. I'm so glad the Q&A happened, because what he said was qualified and it needed to be qualified. While what he was saying was all right as an opener, we must never, ever dilute the gospel to this truth, and it is a truth. I want to tell you about Jesus Christ. And I want to tell you this. He can fill the empty void in your life. It's true. It's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's not enough. Eventually, and quickly, I might add, we must bring the holiness of God and our sins to bear on the individual and declare this: Christ died for our sins. The entire gospel is there. That's 1 Corinthians 15. I pass on to you what is of first importance. Christ, there's the solution, died. Oh, there is the thing that stands against us, death. for our sins. Hold up your hand. Hold up one hand. Christ died, do that, for our sins. Try again. Christ, everybody say it. Christ died for our sins. You got a fist now. That's the gospel in its entirety, the good news and the bad. You don't let go of it. You don't let go of it. You own the oracle. It's going to be unpalatable to the world out there. But it is the thing that is absolutely necessary if the lost in this city are going to be saved. We can come up with all sorts of things to bring them into this church. And they can sit in this church for 40 years and still be dead in their sins. We don't want that. It's the gospel that's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. And so we are to be those who own it by declaring all of it in its entirety, bad news and good. We add nothing, we subtract nothing. Jude 1 verse 3, dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt I had to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. What I am commending to you tonight, you're going to have to fight to do. You're going to have to fight with yourself, and you're going to have to fight with those who would want to make what we find in God's Word and in His Gospel more palatable. It's going to be contention. It is going to be agonizing. But we have been entrusted with this. And we need to ensure that this gospel is passed on to the next generation so they can proclaim it in all its glorious fullness until Jesus comes again. 2 Timothy 2 verse 2, Paul says to his son in the faith, and the things you have heard me say, the gospel, in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Do you see the continuation there? We have to have that outlook. We have to be those who follow the example of David. Psalm 40 verses 9 and 10. Listen to these words. Really sum up for us this idea of owning the oracle. Psalm 40 verses 9 and 10. I proclaim righteousness in the great assembly. I do not seal my lips as you know, O Lord. Can we pray that prayer? I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak of your faithfulness and salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. I often commend praying the word of God to you. Can you pray this word? Oh, may it be that the Holy Spirit would so work in us that we can pray this word, and that God would help us so to do. We should not only follow the example of David, but also the example of Paul, who says in Romans 9, verse 1, I speak the truth of Christ, period. We need to know that when we are doing that, we're imaging God. You don't need to look there, but Isaiah 45, verse 19 bears this out. Isaac is a tremendous example. He owns the office. He owns the opportunity. He owns the oracle. He owns God's word. Why does he do it? Why does he do it? The gospel is fueling him, my friends. He was aware that he was a child born of God's power, born of God's grace. That's what was fueling him. And if I had just left the sermon at that with owning these three things, it would have been a burden to you. But you are to own those things out of a joyful response to God for setting his love upon you like he did with Isaac. That is going to be the fuel in all of this. So reflect on Jesus Christ. Reflect on what God has done for you through Him. And live a life worthy of your calling. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank You for Your Word again tonight. We thank You for its simplicity. We thank You for godly examples from times past. We thank You for the life of Isaac. Not a perfect life, but a life of faithfulness. And faithfulness in this one area of taking ownership of that which was entrusted to him by proclaiming it, Your Word. May we do the same. Help us not to pass the buck. Help us to own every single opportunity that You have given to us in our workplaces, in our schools, with our friends. And Lord, may we be able to say with Paul, as we look at the gospel and the Word of God in its entirety, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Oh, grant us grace. Fill us with Your Holy Spirit as we have been filled with Your Word tonight, that we might not only be hearers of this Word, but doers of it. In Jesus' name, amen.